We're going to read, we're going to begin our study by looking at Zechariah 3, and we're only going to read the first seven verses, so if I could get you to turn to Zechariah 3, and then we will flip to the book of Revelation. Zechariah 3, 1 through 7. Now, there's all kinds of New Testament passages that would help us too, but I like to kind of do the old and the new together like this. Hear now the word of God, Zechariah 3. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. The Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angel. He spoke and said to those who were standing before him, saying, "Remove the filthy garments from him." Again, he said to him, "See, I have taken your iniquity away from you and will clothe you with festal robes." Then I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments while the angel of the Lord was standing by. And the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and if you will perform my services, then you will also govern my house and also have charge of my courts, and I will grant you free access among these who are standing here." And of course, we could continue to read, but I want us to jump into our passage in the book of Revelation, chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Revelation 3, 1 through 6, and this is the message to Sardis. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, "He who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, 'I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die, for I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. So remember what you have received and heard and keep it and repent. Therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come to you. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Let us pray again. Great merciful God, we thank you for this word, and we do pray that we may have ears to hear what your Spirit has to say to your church, to your people, that we may indeed grow in grace, that we may by faith wake up and repent and walk according to your statutes. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Now, in dealing with this study, this is actually going to be the last chapter that we will look at for a while in the book of Revelation, because this is coming to a closing moment in the book. It's set up in the seven different divisions the book is. So this is the first. It's chapter 3 and chapter 4. There's a clear break in what's happening. But this is the first of the last three that we're going to look at. So we've got here the message to Sardis, and then the message to Philadelphia 7 through 13, and then the message to Laodicea 14 to the end of the chapter, 14 to 22. Today we're going to begin by looking at Sardis. Now, how we have been doing, and I'll give you a little term here for our study. When we begin to open up what we know about the city and what's going on, it's called the situation in life. The Germans like to call it the Heilsgeschichte. So it's a good, there we go, we said German today. Heilsgeschichte, you can repeat that. There it is. Hey, there's the German. All right, it's the situation in life, basically their story. And so that's kind of what we're looking at when we begin here. We've got to understand the situation in life of those people who were living in Sardis. All right, and we're going to start with that, looking at verse 1. And we're going to look at this with this theme for our study. Christ gives his message of warning to his church in Sardis. They must wake up and repent of their lazy slumber, for he is coming quickly. Now, we've heard that several other different ways. And so this theme is basically being rephrased over and over again with these seven churches. And this is one church that's got it pretty bad. And so we're going to look at, first of all, the city, the church, the situation of life, and what Jesus has to say to them, how he reveals himself in the first verse. And then in verses 2 through 4, we're going to have that heading, not Jesus knows, but simply the command with that exclamation mark, wake up. Wake up. What a chilling command. And then we're going to close off like we've done with final words, and that's verses 5 and 6. Let's begin with verse 1. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Now, this is the fifth church we're discussing in this epistle. Again, we had that list last week that there are actually around 13 churches in Asia Minor, but this epistle is writing and addressing only seven. So this is the fifth of seven. We've got two more. So let's begin to discuss what we know about the city of Sardis. Sardis in the original language, that is in the Greek that we have, is not in singular, but it's plural. It is a plural, meaning there's more than one city called Sardis at this location. And in fact, that is very true. It's kind of like how we would nickname St. Paul and Minneapolis, except that would still have the same name, both cities called Minneapolis. And so this is basically like the twin cities, Sardis up on a plateau, and Sardis down on a valley. Both Sardis, but two distinct locations, drastically distinct locations. And so there you find people living there at different moments in history. The one up on the plateau is one of the oldest. It's a fortified city. And it was at one time, it's a fortress up on a cliff, the promontory, and it was said to be invincible, impenetrable, like Masada. But even though they got into Masada there as well, so nothing's impenetrable. This fortified city was the capital of the ancient country called Lydia in 560 to 546 B.C., down upon the cliff on the fertile area, you have the second city, Sardis, and it was a set of fertile plains, very beautiful, very green, very lush. And in that area, there, of course, it was agriculturally amazing. You could almost plant anything there and it would grow. So this became a rich place, not only for agriculture, but for trade. In fact, one of the kings there, Croesus, is said to have the Midas touch. This is how rich this guy was. Everything he worked with turned to gold. Right. Now, due to the city's geographic location upon this plateaued cliff, it was not a large city. I mean, when you can no longer build because you're going to start falling. So they couldn't build outward. You really couldn't build upward. And you only had a certain amount of space to work with upon this mountain, this plateau. And so they really weren't that big of a city, but they were a significant city, a key city, a resource city, a city that hardly ever got conquered. They boasted of that they were, in fact, impenetrable. They made a name for themselves that way, saying that no one could penetrate their city's walls because of the cliffs surrounding their city. Now, they got a little cocky and a little arrogant, and we learn, you know, of course, pride comes before the fall. In fact, the funny story around Cyrus the Great, we know him from the Bible. He's the one that allowed the Jews to go back to their homeland. He's laying siege on this city, and they can't figure out how to get up this wall. They can't figure out how to get into the city. It's impenetrable. Until one day, one of the watchmen on the wall drops his helmet off the wall, climbs down, goes to get it, and climbs back up. And the Persian goes, Eureka! And they invade like a thief in the night. The people in Sardis don't even have an idea that they were invaded until it was all over. And it would happen again under Antiochus the Great of Syria. He would do the same thing. He learns from history. The people in Sardis don't. And he invades the same way, conquers them. It's actually under that guy, Antiochus the Great, the fourth, that he actually brought Jews, the first set of Jews, after he pilgrimized or brought them in there, sent them in, and they were the first set of Jews to be in Sardis. And some of the ancient writers say that they became pretty well known in the city, some of them even holding government positions. So this impenetrable city was penetrated. All right, so this is it. Now, again, we got the second city down on the fertile plains, down off the cliffs. Both locations are known as Sardis. In the original, it's Greek, because that's the twin cities. It's two cities. And they would be inhabited at different times. You think of during ill providence, like during war. You're not going to be living down there on the fertile plains. But in times of prosper, you'd have both cities thriving and flourishing because they could. There were temples there. The Jewish presence was there, but then also temples were found there. Temples to Cybele, Zeus, Hercules, and Dionysus. And it is thought, out of all the seven churches, that this church had the lowest spiritual fervor, which is something to say as we're getting ready in a couple of weeks to get into Laodicea, that lukewarm church. But it is thought that this was the lowest spiritual fervor, which leads to Jesus' comments in the rest of verse 1. He says, "He who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead." Here we first see the great description of the church and the Spirit of God. Jesus says he has the seven spirits of God. Now, which points out the infinite, eternal reality of the Spirit of God. I'm going to explain that here. But two things must be understood with this phrase in Revelation. First of all, the Spirit is indeed the Spirit of Christ. Look at what it says again. Jesus has the Spirit. Jesus has the Spirit. And this is to say it is the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of God. Because Jesus has it, we know that he makes a promise to give him. Jesus has him, and he is promises to give him the Spirit. He gives him to his church. Second, this description of seven spirits is not to say that the Spirit has seven natures. Now, we talk about Jesus having two natures, God and man. But to talk of the seven spirits of God is not to say, well, there's seven natures to him. No. This is the used language. Again, the book of Revelations has symbology to it, symbols. And seven raises this idea of completion. Think of the 7 days of creation. Completion, complete, total. And so this is the reality that it is impossible to measure the fullness of the Spirit of God as he is indwelt among the people of God, as Jesus has sent him to be with these churches. This is the complete Spirit of God poured out upon the church, seen after the day of Pentecost, while before it was an impartial fulfillment. He would fill only for a certain while. Next, we find Jesus says that he has the seven stars, which we have seen in our study refers to the seven angels or the seven messengers of these seven churches. Therefore, again, just like we stressed the last two times that we saw this, it's important to stress it again that this is the sovereign hand of Jesus Christ, not only in giving the Spirit to the church, but then showing that he holds and takes care of his church. That he, in fact, is the Lord of the church, sustaining them, the messengers and the church. Finally, we find out what Jesus knows concerning his church. Look at that again. He knows that they're dead. He knows their deeds. They have made a name for themselves. They say, we're alive, we're a thriving church, we're a growing church. Now, we know something about the city. The city wasn't growing. But they're saying, hey, we're living, we're growing, we're thriving. And Jesus says, no, you're dead. You're a dead church. Don't fool around. They have this self-perceived idea that they are great, alive, but Jesus says, no, you're dead. And so the rest of our passage to the end, to 6, actually gives us this reality of explaining to us just exactly the situation of what's going on in this church. What it means that they are almost dead, as we'll see in verse 2. And so this is why this next point is important, because it's that command. You're about to die. Wake up. Revive. That's the idea here. Wake up. And this is a bone-chilling command. In fact, this is the alarm every unbeliever receives upon hearing the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That they are to be awakened by the Spirit of God to the things of Christ. Wake up. You're dead. Wake up to Christ. But notice what we're getting into here. It's the passage says that some have fallen asleep on the job. Using language again that we would use. Some have fallen asleep on the job. You're no longer watching. You're no longer taking care of what you're supposed to be taking care of. So we see this in 2 and 3. Some have fallen asleep on the job. And we ought to pay close attention to these words in verse 2, lest we think that these believers were dead already. Jesus tells them, wake up and strengthen the things that remain which were about to die. In other words, they have fallen asleep while on the job. This is the language used of the watchman upon the tower. A lot of people want to see at this moment Peter, James, John falling asleep when they were supposed to be staying up all night praying with Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. But these people in Sardis wouldn't have got that idea of being in a lush garden praying all night. They would have gotten the idea of staying up all night and watch in a watchtower looking out as their enemies are laying siege to them. And so this is more of Habakkuk chapter 2, as he's watching the enemies of God go against the people of God. And he's wanting to know when God's going to put that to an end. This is the watchman sitting up on the wall, seeing his enemy approach. Again, Habakkuk 2, I will stand on my guard post and station myself on the rampart. And I will keep watch to see what he will speak to me and how I may reply when I am reproved. You see, here is the church that is supposed to be on guard. Here is the minister who is supposed to keep watch over the flock of God until Christ returns. Watch for the things of Christ. Yet, it seems that this church has fallen asleep on the job. And like that one soldier with Cyrus, their helmet has fallen off the wall. They need to wake up. They need to pay attention to what's going on around them. But notice the command here. The command is to wake up and to strengthen what is lacking. Because they are about, again, wake up, strengthen what is lacking, because they are about to die. This means there are some troubles in this church. They are about to stop being a church because they have failed to keep the guard up in the church. And we see some insight here with these commands in the rest of the verse 2 here. Look at the rest of verse 2. It says, for I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. They have not kept their calling as a church. Now, let's ask the question here rhetorically. What else should the watchman do while on guard? What else is their responsibility instead of to stay awake and to keep watch? What the answer is seen in the reality of noticing that there are enemies of the church. You see, there are enemies. There's no mention of enemies in this passage. Did you hear the silence of that? No Nicolaitans, no Jezebel, no synagogues of Satan, no Balaam, no enemies. Are they not watching out? Are they not being careful? They're spiritually lazy. This church has fallen asleep while on the job. They don't know that they've been invaded, that this city has been penetrated by the enemy. See, this is the failure seen with no reference even to persecution. When the church is being the church, there will be persecution. Whether from within or without. From within, false teachers, slander, right, just hate. From without, that's the synagogue of Satan. It's Jews. It's pagans, it's heretics. Those are the enemies. That's what's attacking the church. And this is not seen here because this church has failed to preach the gospel. See that in this language? This is the deed of the church, namely to preach the coming wrath of God and the saving grace of Jesus Christ, which is brought about for the people of God through the Spirit working faith in their lives. They are just there standing without shouting, "The enemies are coming." They're standing there without giving comfort to the people, saying, "We're guarded. We are on guard. We're awake. We're keeping watch." They're not firing any darts at the enemies, nor are they stopping the fiery darts of Satan. That's the watchman's responsibility, to give cry when the enemy attacks. And there's no voice. They've fallen asleep. And it's for this prayer that Jesus says in verse 3. "So remember what you have received and heard, and keep it, and repent." That's the gospel. What they have seen and what they have heard, which it is said that John the Apostle was the first to preach the gospel in this city. He was the first to establish the church here. This is where he did his work. That's what some scholars suggest. While at the same time, this city, this church, was the first to fall away from the faith. So what they've seen, what they've heard, Jesus is saying, you better keep, you better repent. Your end's coming. We find this warning here. "Therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come to you." That's the warning. Jesus will be like those soldiers of Cyrus who came in the middle of the night and took the city without the people knowing it. Jesus Christ will come like a thief, quiet and sure, knowing where he is going and what he's going for. The warning is the reality. It's two parts. It's the reality of the second coming of Christ, where it could happen. That's the immediate reality. But at the same time, we got to understand that it was a real coming too, of judgment. When Christ comes and chastens his church, that's his presence as well. And so it's, on the one hand, you can see this as that in time he's coming. It will happen. But at the same time, he's giving them ample warning. Not like Jezebel, the warning's up with that woman. But this church, there's still time. There's still time. And we see there's a reason for that, because there are a few that are actually awake. There are a few that are still faithful. That's verse 4. There are a few that are still awake. "But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy." Now this is, I have to admit, this is extremely colorful language. All right, very colorful language. More than one color is being described here. This is exactly the language that is used here. There are only some in the city, in this church of Sardis, that has remained faithful. Now, the language here of soiling one's garments is exactly what you're thinking about. It's, wetting oneself. It's Jesus. He explains that they have messed their britches, to use the King's English. That's the King's English. All right, they are filthy. They are smelly. Not only do they fall asleep on the job, but they wet the beds. They are, biblically speaking, unclean. And that's why, look here, they're not worthy to be in his presence. Notice what is said of those who have remained faithful. "They will walk with me in white, for they are worthy." We must consider what this means in the light of Scripture. To walk with God is to be in fellowship with God. Again, think all the way back to Genesis. Enoch walked with God and he was no more. We take that to mean he walked right up into heaven. No death. There he goes. He's with God. A fellowship with God. These people, these faithful believers still in Sardis, are with God, and God is with them. They will not fear, they will not soil themselves at the coming day of wrath, for they are on God's side. They have nothing to fear. This speaks of true faith, sharing in the benefits of Christ, brought out by the work of the Spirit, that righteousness, the everlasting righteousness, forgiveness of sins, and salvation, they are experiencing and will experience. It's this everlasting righteousness that we actually see in color here. Look, it's this everlasting righteousness that's the picture here when the word white is being used. Jesus actually says they will walk with him, and in the original it says, and I will clothe them. They will be wearing white. Not those filthy garments. Not their filthy rags. But they will be replaced with my white lightning. That's actually the word there to describe the color white. It's like lightning. My white lightning clothes. See, this is a picture. This is the reality of Christ's imputation. His righteousness becoming ours through the justification we have by faith. What makes us worthy to be called Christ? Well, absolutely nothing on our part. Everything on Christ's. God has kept these Sardinians here. They are His. Christ has taken upon Himself our soiled garments. And He has given to us, He has replaced ours with His white lightning. Not to garments. This is again why we read at the beginning Zechariah. That's a picture of Joshua, Jesus. That was him. That's a picture of him having our clothes and we receiving his. Christ is our high priest, clothing us so that we can walk with him and be made worthy to be in his presence. Now that we've walked through those three verses, we can step into the final words, verses 5 and 6. He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life. And I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Let's break this down further. There's some interesting phrases in here. Now, we've already spent a considerable amount of time talking about what this means about white garments. But there's one further point that needs to be made, biblically speaking, from the beginning to the end, of what it means that Jesus Christ is going to clothe us in His clothing. This takes us all the way back to the book of Genesis, chapter 3, verse 21. That chapter is dealing so much with the grace of God. Only 7 verses deal with the fall of man. The rest deals with the grace of God. And part of that grace is the fact that an animal dies and God clothes Adam and Eve. Right there at the beginning, we see this reality that God not only has to make the sacrifice, but He has to clothe the sinner. And then we see it again as we read with Zechariah, Joshua being clothed. And then it doesn't help but come up again here at the end of the Bible. That God will clothe us in His righteousness. Again, a beautiful picture of the imputation of Christ, our justification in Christ, that we are made right because of Jesus Christ taking our sin and giving us His righteousness. Again, the Old Testament picture of the priests literally having to wear heaven, having to wear stuff that is set apart, holy, and then we have it here. The Christ, our high priest, dressing us in his clothes, those white clothes. And this calls the church again to wake up, sober living, to realize who we are in Jesus Christ and how we are to live. We are to be sober-minded. People of modesty, people who are living. Literally, when we're walking around, people should be able to see Christ on us. And how we think and how we speak. Even in the mannerisms of our behavior, people should see Jesus Christ. So, of course, the obvious question is, do they? Or are we asleep on the job? do that. Now we have this language of the book of life. Look again, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Now, before we get into the theology being taught here, I want to first give, again, the situation of this time period, A.D. 90. Talk about what's going on in A.D. 90 to show that Jesus is pretty much aware of what's going on in A.D. 90. And then we'll talk about some of the theology there. First, in A.D. 90, there was a Jewish council of Jamnia. They met to discuss. Again, you got to think, this is after the destruction of Jerusalem. Their whole worship system has been destroyed. So what is going to be the focus of our religion? Because we're not going to look like the Christians. We'll still have synagogue, but we're not going to look like those Christians. So what is going to be the drive of our religion? And that was the purpose and the focus of this council in Jamnia, 90 A.D. They established what was their scriptures. And it's basically the books that we have in the Old Testament. The same books. Then they also wrote what is called the 18 benedictions. And one of the commentators on the book of Revelation gives us one of these petitions in the 18 benedictions. It says it's a pronounce a curse upon the apostates. Lovely, lovely people. This is for apostates. Let there be no hope in the kingdom of insolence. May you uproot speedily in our days. And let the Christians and the heretics perish in a moment. Let them be blotted out of the book of life, and let them not be written with the righteous. Blessed are you, O Lord, who humble the insolent. So I trust you hear and see this language found in the book of Revelation. Not blot you out of the book of life. And it's being turned around against the enemies of God. For they have been swept clean in the book of life. They have no right to even think that they are among the people of God, as Paul would argue in Romans. They are no better than the Gentiles if they don't accept their Messiah, Jesus. Now, the theology here. Can someone's name be erased from the book of life? Now, understand a couple of points when it comes to this language being used here. Again, the first thing that we got to understand is there is hyperbole and it's symbolic. It's hyperbole and symbolic. Hyperbole is that extreme form of language. He's already told them to wake up. Now he's saying if they don't, they're going to die. This is the symbol. If you're not in the book of life, then what are you in? You're in the book of death. You're dead. That's been the whole point of these six verses. If you don't get your act together, you're about to die. It's the same being said here. If you don't get your act together, you won't be a part of the living. You won't have eternal life. You'll be a part of death. That's the point here. That's the shock. That's the full force of these words. Repent. Jesus is preaching to them the message that he has preached even in the Gospels. Repent and believe, for the kingdom is at hand. And the last point there is that he is coming quickly. If they don't wake up, if they don't repent, he's coming quickly. He's coming quickly. They will die. They will die. So this is a chilling reminder. As those of us who confess in Christ, that we too must be awake. That we must hear the Spirit's tugging on our hearts with our own sin. That we too must repent. And we must believe that God hears us. You see this idea, this reality, that if we don't confess Christ before people, what will happen before God? Christ will not confess us. So we have to be people of that confession. We have to be sober-minded, people walking, people seeing, people hearing Christ on our lips. Because if it's not happening, it won't happen when we get to heaven. If it's not happening now, that's the force of this message. It won't happen when we get to heaven. It won't happen then. So in closing out, look at verse 6. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. We must be awake to the times that we are living in. There are churches here in Pier that are telling us. We talked about this on Sunday. Don't worry about praying in Jesus' name. What a bunch of hogwash. Foolishness. If you don't confess Christ before people, He won't confess you before the person who's important. Everybody else, well, can go on. We must stand with Christ. Be awake. Be watchful. Be ever vigilant. Stand firm in the faith. Repent, believe, confess Christ before people. And what is promised here? He will confess us before His Father. May we be people who have an ear for the Spirit of God as He continues to give the message to His church today.